I work at a college called Crossroads Bible College. It meets on the east side of town. And when someone says, "Praise the Lord, everybody," everybody responds with, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, everybody.
Praise the Lord."
All right. You know, it's often said that it's the simplest things in life that bring the most joy. Of course, there are graduations, there are weddings, there are birth of children, the occasional vacation. But those kind of monumental moments are sporadic. The majority of our lives are marked by the common and the mundane. Meals that we have all the time. Conversations we have with friends and family. Jokes with a coworker. Good song on the radio. Cool spring day with a nice blue sky, satisfaction of doing good work. We could go on and on. It's those simplest things that happen every day that come together to create the experience of life. But ironically, those are the things we take most for granted. The moments of our lives seem to run together in a constant stream, and it's hard to pause and really value the simplest things in life. John, are you hearing a lot of feedback like I am? Should I take another mic? Okay. And I know most people feel this way as well, that those simplest moments in life are what make it the most valuable. Because whenever you ask me the age of my children, and I tell you 3 and 6, those of you who are a wee bit older, you all say the exact same thing. You say, "Enjoy it while it lasts." They grow up so quickly. And what do people mean by this other than, "Oh, that age is so enjoyable. There's nothing major that really happens, but those little things that they do or say are so sweet, so cute, you'll miss it when it's gone." And you don't realize that right now because you're in the midst of it, so you need me to tell you, enjoy it while it lasts. In other words, the simple day in and day out routine of raising kids threatens you to take it for granted and to miss the joy that it really is. So I would take this opportunity to say that those of you who are older and you have children who have grown up, if you miss those glory days of 3 and 6-year-old kids, I'm happy to lend mine to you whenever you want, free of charge, for as long as you want. Any takers? Any? I promise Cheryl I would try. But it's not just raising kids. Let's think about another element of life that is really important to you, but because it's so common, there's no doubt you take it for granted and you hardly ever think about it. Light. Light. Think about how important light is. We're gathering in this room right here, and the windows over here are all we have of natural light. We have this huge ceiling above us. Were it not for these lights right here, we couldn't have this gathering right now. Or think about your nighttime activities. When the sun goes down, you have lights in your house. The front light, porch light, indoor light that allow you to carry on your life at night that you would not be able to do were it not for simple light. As many of you know, I recently traveled to Jerusalem and I got to go to the place where St. Jerome translated the entire Bible into Latin. And I didn't know this. I found out he did that in a cave, in a kind of cellar slash underground cave. So he did the whole thing by candlelight. I mean, can you imagine translating the entire Bible into another language merely by candlelight? Light. Or think of the sun. When the sun comes up, it sheds light over the entire landscape. When we go about our lives, we go about our normal practices and never really think that, "Oh, good thing the sun came up today. I couldn't do what I'm doing were it not for the light of the sun." When I was a much younger man, I lived in Germany for a year, and I lived in the Harz Mountains, which is almost to what used to be East Germany. And I kid you not, from November to February, the sun did not shine. It was cloud cover the whole day, every day. And then one day in March, the sun broke through, and I thought, "Oh, so that's what the sun is like." I couldn't believe that I didn't remember what it was like just to have light directly from the sun shining into my life. And if we don't have light, you know what else we're missing? The ability to see. Another of those simplest things in life that I know you take for granted. But seeing is basically the reception of light into your eyes in various intensities and colors so that you can perceive the visual world around you. But imagine for a moment if you were blind. Imagine if you were blind even from birth. Imagine, that is, if light has never penetrated your eyes. How would your life be different? Think of your spouse's face or your best friend's face, and if you had never seen it, what would your world be like if you couldn't see it? Or think of that cool spring day with the blue sky I just mentioned. If you had never experienced that, if you'd never seen such a thing. You see, light and seeing are two of the most glorious yet simplest things in life that make it the most enjoyable. And these are the sort of ideas that Paul would have us consider in reading his second letter to the Corinthian church. And that's what we'll look at today. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You'll want to do that because just about everything I say will come out of that passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So I'll be able to make my points a lot easier if you turn there and look at the text with me. If you want to use one of the Bibles placed in the pew in front of you, 2 Corinthians 4 can be found on page 747. Page 747, 2 Corinthians 4. And we'll read verses 1 through 6. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. I asked you a moment ago to imagine that you were blind. Well, the person who wrote this letter, Paul the Apostle, was blind for a while. There was a time when he was not a believer in Jesus. He did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. He did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He did not believe that Jesus was the Savior of the world. And then one day, the resurrected Jesus appeared to Paul and in a flash of light blinded him. And he was blind for 3 days. You can read about that in Acts chapter 9. Jesus appeared to him, and this caused Paul, the brilliance of the experience, caused Paul to be blinded for 3 days. And it seems that in that experience, the Lord was teaching Paul a very powerful lesson. Look at how that experience shaped his theology. Look again at verses 3 and 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is only veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the mind of unbelievers to stop them, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of God, who is the image of Christ. And so notice what Paul's saying here. He's saying two things. If someone does not believe the gospel, it's not ultimately because they have weighed the claims of the gospel and found them wanting. It's not because they find that, the gospel just doesn't suit me. It's not because they have yet to make a decision for the Lord. It's not because they don't like the church. No, the reason is far more sobering, far more jarring. Their eyes, verse 4, have been blinded. Do you see that in verse 4? They can physically see just fine, but they cannot see the gospel, its truth, its beauty, its goodness. And secondly, again in verse 4, what is it specifically that they don't see? The glory of Christ in the gospel. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbeliever to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That is, what is it specifically that unbelievers do not see?
It's not their inability to see, oh, the gospel's practical, or that the gospel can somehow improve their lives, or that Christians are normal people too. It's specifically the glory of Christ that they don't see. They hear the gospel. It's told to them that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And they say, eh, that's not really glorious. The glory of that truth, that you can be reunited to your Creator through the person and work of Jesus Christ and given the gift of the Holy Spirit, does not appear glorious to them. There are other things that seem far more glorious. Their pride, or their autonomy, their stamp collection, their favorite football team, or their cars, or their careers, etc., that evoke far more glory in their eyes than Christ, who is the image of God. But before we go too far, we need to think about what this means. It means that we were all born blind. Does it not? The gospel is not something one comes into the world already believing. You have to hear the gospel. You have to understand the gospel. You have to repent and put your trust in the Christ of the gospel. And according to this, your blindness needs to be overcome. The veil needs to be taken away. It is this state in which everyone exists from the moment they're born. And as you can see, this blindness is not something that can be overcome by one's own effort or one's own will. It is a spiritual condition that cannot be reversed and cannot be avoided. Think about it. Paul says we need to see the glory of Christ, but we are blind. How can someone see when they're blind? The remedy for our situation is to see, but we can't because we're blind. It's a terrible state. It's a terrible condition. Consider it this way. Imagine you met someone who is blind and has always been blind. And they asked you, I hear people talk and they mention this thing called blue. Duke blue. Oh, Carolina blue or Kentucky blue. All right, fine. They want to know what blue is, but they're blind. Blue is something you visually recognize. So if they said, can you explain to me blue, what would you say to them? Well, it's a color, you know, that we recognize. It's on the spectrum, or how would I explain this? It's between green and purple on the color wheel. That's not really helpful, is it? You don't know green or purple either. It's the color of the sky. No, that's not going to help because you've never seen the sky. What is color anyway to a blind person? You see how difficult it is to help people see something when it's dependent upon their eyes? How then does anyone ever attain to seeing the glory of God in the gospel when they're blind? You can't explain it to them. You can't talk it into them because it necessitates seeing something to which they're blind. But praise be to God. Look at verse 6. But God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How do any of us, born blind, come to see? The answer is God Almighty miraculously and sovereignly opens our eyes and shines light into them. And specifically, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Not just that the gospel is cool or helpful or a little spiritual boost along my journey, but that in the gospel I perceive the glory of the Creator and Sustainer God. And when God shines this light into the sinner's mind, it is undeniably glorious. When someone sees the glory of Christ in the gospel, they are forever captured by its truth and its goodness and its beauty. It can't be otherwise. The glory is undeniable, forever tarnishing all other competing glories that we place before ourselves. Think again of the blind man to whom we were just trying to describe blue to. If we tried to say, well, it's the color of the sky, etc., etc., they're not going to understand. But what if that blind person suddenly, by a miracle, has their eyes opened, and suddenly they can see? They look at the sky and they say, oh, that's blue. That's what you mean by that. I get it now. There's no moment of decision or, am I going to agree with that? No, I think it's orange or something like that. No, it's seen and it's undeniably recognizable that that is blue. And that's what true Christian conversion is. Going from a state of blindness to the glory of God in the gospel to having your eyes opened by God such that you cannot deny that that is glorious and surmounting all other competing glories. Notice specifically in verse 6 also how Paul describes God himself. You see that there? He says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts, He could have said, he could have simply said, God has shone into our hearts, right? He could have said, God has shone this light into our hearts. But he adds some extra words. The extra words are, specifically, the God who said, let light shine into the darkness is the one who's shone into our hearts. You see that? You see that extra addition to the description of God? In other words, in talking about this event, the shining of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ into someone's life and into their heart, Paul reminds us that this is the Creator God. Right? Isn't that what he's doing when he says, let light shine into the darkness? He's reminding us specifically that this is the Creator God. And what's the point? The point is, when someone goes from being blind to the glory of the gospel to suddenly seeing the gospel, this is a miracle. This is a miracle on the same level as creation itself. The Bible begins with the story of, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And God said, let there be light. And sovereignly and powerfully, light comes into existence. Now, the person who wrote the first book of the Bible, Moses, he knows you need a sun in order to have light. But the sun isn't created yet. You see, the point is, God is so sovereign, he is so powerful, that all he has to do is speak, and there's light, even without a source. And the darkness is pushed back. And so in the same way that God said, let there be light, and light obeyed in the beginning, so he speaks into the blind person's heart and says, let there be light. The light of the glory of the gospel. And so it is. The light obeys in creation and in recreating the human heart. Now there's a word I've been using a lot. Glory. What do I mean by that? Glory is that sense of something tremendous, something spectacular that reaches down into the human soul and evokes thoughts and emotions of grandeur and awe. It's a sense of something magnificent, beautiful, and truly good. And when we run out of words to describe such things, we simply say, glory. And it's commonly said that the human heart yearns for that which is glorious. We want that which is glorious. We like things like the Grand Canyon, the Milky Way. We'll fly and travel far to get to the Alps because they are riveting in their greatness and in their splendor. We like a good movie where the good guy overcomes these terrific odds and emerges on top. We like a good poem or symphony that seems to be just perfect to reach into our souls and somehow lift out of us an exaltation that corresponds to the greatness of the experience. In other words, there are some tears that we like to cry. Those tears that are drawn out of us when we sense we are experiencing something grand, something weighty, something powerful. And this is how we should respond when we think of the gospel. How is the gospel glorious? That's the question. We need to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Or to put it another way, how does the gospel show to us the glory of God, the glory of Christ? Well, if you turn over one page and you look at chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 21. Paul says, chapter 5, verse 21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." See, God is the creator of all things. And he is holy, and he is righteous, and he is just. This is part of his glory, that he doesn't ignore the moral fabric that he's written into the universe. And so when people like us sin, we have a problem. When we disobey, when we rebel against our Creator, we have a major problem. Because God, in his glory, will not just ignore that. He will not just ignore our sin and our rebellion against him. But God also wants to be merciful. He wants to save. So what's he going to do? Is he just going to ignore his moral standards and say, "Yeah, you disobeyed, you rebelled. Let's just let bygones be bygones. We'll just sweep that under the rug." Or is he going to send us all to hell? Those are the two options. It's justice, or it's a God who rules the universe and ignores justice. I mean, that doesn't sound glorious to me. That people get away with the evil things they do. You understand what I'm saying? But God, in his wisdom, has found a way to be just, to be right, and to forgive us. As it says in verse 21, he made him, that's Christ, to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus had no sin. He never disobeyed the law of God. But the Father has taken the penalty for our sin and placed it upon Jesus. And when Jesus died on the cross, he wasn't just dying an accidental martyr's death, or whoops, Jesus was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He was dying an intentional death, bearing our sins, giving his life as a sacrifice, so that God's righteous demands for the law would be carried out, because he was substituting himself for us, and then we can be forgiven. We then become his righteousness. He gets our sin, we get our righteousness. And God, in his wisdom, is able to retain justice and, well, as it says in verse 19, "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them." And so God can be merciful, God can be forgiving, bring us into a loving relationship with himself, and recreate us. Look at verse 17. "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God." And so you bring these things together. God's passion for his rightness, for his holiness, together with his wisdom, in giving Christ as the perfect substitute, resulting in mercy and forgiveness, a loving relationship with him, the gift of the Holy Spirit, being recreated. You bring all these things together, and if that is not glorious, then I don't know what is. Those are the things that we need to see in the gospel and praise God for who he is in executing that plan of redemption. never ignoring holiness, but also saving unholy sinners, one of which you look at every morning in the mirror, and one of which you're looking at right now. So what should we do with this knowledge? Why is this worth looking at on a Sunday morning? I can think of at least three reasons. Number one, this should humble us. This should truly humble us. If you're a believer here today in the gospel, it is because God Almighty has spoken and shown light into your heart, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And therefore, you should fall on your face in humility and in gratitude. You were blind. There was a time when you did not see the glory of God in the gospel. There was a time when the God of this world had a veil over your eyes, and the Creator God spoke into that darkness. And as in the original act of creation, He said, "Let there be light," so He said into your heart, "Let there be light." And light has been shining there. In His sovereign grace, He did it. He didn't need your help. He did it out of His sovereign, powerful grace. And what makes you to differ from your unbelieving cousins and comrades and co-workers? Are you smarter than them? Are you more spiritual than them? Are you more existentially aligned with the needs of the human soul? No. You differ because God has revealed His glory to you in the gospel that you otherwise could not have seen. Maybe that consideration will help you stop looking down your nose at your unbelieving neighbors. Because it is only by God's sovereign grace that you're different. An awareness of God's illuminating power and grace to overcome our blindness should greatly humble us. Secondly, it should evoke praise. It should evoke worship and praise for our Creator and redeeming God. For one, a life of worship, a life of praise, but also that emotional response that exalts our Savior that emerges from deep within the person. You know, when you see glory and you're struck with awe. The kind of response that I believe songs are meant to evoke. We're about to sing a song called "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And I want to hear you. I mean, I really want to hear you. There won't be an invitation. I won't be standing down here. I don't want to talk to you. I want to sing this song too. And I want to hear you. The people up here will have microphones. I want to hear you louder than them. I want you to sing with all your energy. The song begins like this. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." That is good to sing. Those are healthy lines to sing. Healthy for your soul. "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charmed me most, I sacrifice them to His blood." You have to sing that. You have to sing that. I was at an Arabic-speaking church about a month ago, and boy, did they sing. Boy, did they sing. I have no idea what they were singing, that's for sure. But they sung it with energy. And whatever it was they were singing, it stirred in their souls, and out of them came song. Something glorious about the words of the song, and it sparked that emotional response of song. God gave us song so that we can express these emotions. Sometimes I wonder, maybe folks don't sing because they're bored with the glory of God? Well, that can't be. 2 Corinthians 4 should humble us and should evoke praise. And thirdly, it should supercharge our evangelism. What is evangelism? Evangelism is telling people the gospel, or in the terms here, exposing other people to the glory of God through the story of Jesus' life, His death, and his resurrection. But why should these considerations supercharge our evangelism? Some people hear discussion like this and they say, wait a minute, I get what you're saying here, that God has to do a supernatural act, has to shine a divine and supernatural light into someone's heart. Otherwise, they stay blind forever. And you just said, just like describing blue, I can't talk them into the gospel. There's nothing I ultimately contribute. There's nothing they can do to overcome their blindness. It's all on God. So why would I evangelize? Why would I go out and tell people about Jesus when it's all on God anyway? And when I was a much younger man, I had that same question. And I remember I was at Hobart Baptist Church. And the pastor's name was Reginald Taylor. And I said, you know, I was wrestling and said, Reg, you know, I'm reading these things and thinking about these things. And if God ultimately is in control of these things and it's all on his sovereign creative power, why should I evangelize? He doesn't need my help. Now, Hobart is in Tasmania. And Tasmania is like the West Virginia of Australia. They like to make fun of West Virginians, or Tasmanians, the way we make fun of West Virginians. Tasmanians have two heads and things like that. Well, when I asked Reg this question, he looked at me like I had two heads, as though I had asked the dumbest question in the world. And he said, well, because Jesus told you to. Look, that's enough. Jesus told you to spread the message of who he is. What God will do is God's business. What you're told to do is your business. But you'll notice here that Paul has absolutely no problem with this. Look at verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with the word of God, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Look at verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. So we have here in the same text this powerful affirmation of the helplessness of humanity, the power of God, and a discussion of evangelism. Right here in the exact same text. No need for any philosophical justification. In fact, why is Paul so confident, verse 3, in the open statement of the truth? Why does he think that will work? Because it's the truth of the gospel that God is pleased to use as the mechanism for shining the light of his glory into their hearts. You see, one of the reasons 2 Corinthians was written was because there were preachers in Corinth who were going around preaching, and they were very showy. They were very showy. They were polished speakers. They were good at entertaining people with their speeches. And so they could convince people through only an emotional appeal. And in the end, the glory was theirs and not Christ's. But Paul, verse 2, refuses to practice cunning or to tamper with the word of God, but only operates under the open statement of the truth. So that when the glory of the gospel is revealed, all will know it rests on the power of God, not on his own sophisticated speech. And even today, there are those who believe they need to dress up the gospel to make it look more appealing, or even fundamentally change it to keep up with the times. Dress a certain way, act a certain way, look a certain way. But the power of the gospel does not depend on persona or look. Now, I have absolutely no problem at all with understanding our times so that we can know how to speak to unbelievers and to communicate the gospel clearly in the open statement of the truth. But may it never be that we change our message, or as it says here, tamper with the word of God. But as it says in verse 5, proclaim not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. Now, if you're an unbeliever here today, I wonder what you think of all this. If you're an unbeliever here today, we're very glad that you're here. We have a message we want to get out, and we're thrilled when people come to hear what we're talking about and what we believe. But I wonder what you think of all this. What do you think when I say that you are blind? I'm not trying to offend you by any means, but I do want to speak clearly to your spiritual condition. If you don't perceive the glory of God and give your life to it in obedience to the gospel, then you're missing, you're blind to the most glorious and marvelous thing in all the universe. But maybe today you're seeing for the first time the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I said there won't be an invitation, but I will be standing right here after the service. And if you're an unbeliever and you're here today and you want to talk about these things, I will be right here, glad to talk with you as long as you would like. Well, we should conclude, and the band can come back up. When I was in college, I studied environmental science, ecology, the way ecosystems work together. And one of the things we studied was light. How does light affect the ecosystem? And one of the most fascinating things I learned is how it is that plants lean towards the sun. Have you ever noticed that? I'm sure you've noticed that. Plants lean towards the light. Now, plants don't have brains. They don't say, ooh, there's light and I need light. I'm going to lean that way. How does that happen? Well, it turns out in every cell on a leaf, there are molecules that are attracted to the light. And so they're drawn to a certain side of the cell, and that makes that side of the cell weigh more, and so it just tips. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that right? The molecules move to one side of the cell, and if that happens in all the cells in the leaf, and it does, the whole thing just is overweighted to one side, and it leans that way. Well, I think there's a helpful analogy for us. Just as these cells and these plants lean towards the light, the human soul is also created to lean towards where it finds that which it thinks is glorious. That which it thinks is glorious. The question is, are we leaning towards, are you leaning towards the lesser, pale glories of the world, or to the glory of the Creator God in the gospel? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for your awesome creative power. We thank you also for Paul, who brings us to think about how you overcome also our spiritual darkness by shining light into our hearts. And I pray that if there's anyone here today whom you have not shown the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ into their hearts, that today would be the day that they would perceive the gospel as that which is glorious and worthy of giving our all to. In his name, amen and amen.